Good morning. It's good to see you again. It seems like it's been forever. I was here last week, but I wasn't here preaching. And I think, as you know, many of you might know, I had the privilege of going down to Costa Rica last week or a week ago and preach at a conference there with Movida. But it's good to be here. I'd rather preach here than in sunny Costa Rica any day of the week. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 11. And as you're doing that, I want to bring to your attention two things going on in the church that we didn't mention yet, and I just want to mention and might be helpful for you. One is, I want you to mark your calendars, March 17th and 18th, we're going to be doing a missions event here at the church. That's a Saturday and a Sunday. The Saturday night, we're going to do a concert of prayer for global missions right here, where there'll be singing and prayer and some speaking, but mostly singing, prayer, and maybe some testimonies. So that'll be March 17th at night here in the church at 6. And then on Sunday morning, we're bringing in a speaker, also a missionary from China, who will be, I've known him for many years, and he is just going to preach the word as it applies to global Christians. And so really want to encourage you to make your plans to be here that weekend. That's March 17th and 18th. And then I want to encourage you to be a part, if you're a woman of any age, I want to encourage you to be a part of the Bible study workshop that's going to happen here on February 4th, starting at 9 a.m., right? 9 a.m. This is going to be a study about study, really. It's going to teach you how to unpack the Word of God for yourself. That's the whole ambition of it, to help you have the tools you need to study the Word of God yourself. So this is a workshop for women, February 4th, 9 a.m. It's led by my wife, Maya Johnson, and Kristen Hulls, and some others who are going to be a part of that, and want to invite you to be a part of that if you can make it. So that's for women. And then we're going to do one for guys, but I don't have a date for that yet. So that's coming. Same kind of idea. All right, Romans 11. The Word of God says, and we're going to 10 verses here. The Word of God says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scriptures say of Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Let's pray again. Father, you are amazing and you are beyond our comprehension. There are things in the Word about you that we have a hard time understanding, and some of them are here in this passage I read. Nevertheless, I pray that your Spirit would make the truths here clear to our minds and hearts today, and that we would believe what we see in your Word. That our view of you would be shaped not by the surrounding culture, not by our upbringing, not even by our experience, but that our view of you would be shaped by the way that you've revealed yourself to us in your word. So, Father, I pray that you would come with clarity in our hearts today and help us to see you as you really are, and that we would develop a view of you that will sustain us through all of life's hardships. And that we will know without a doubt that we can trust in you. You are our God. You are the sovereign one. You are King. And we bow before you. I pray for your help this morning. Help me to know nothing here but Jesus Christ and him crucified. I pray that you would be honored and glorified in our hearts today as we consider who you are and the promises you've made. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We left Romans back in November to focus on Advent. By that time, we'd finished Romans 10. For those of you who are new here, a visitor, guest, or new student, we've been working on Romans for a while. We've been in there since 2014. And we've worked our way through, passage by passage. And today, we begin chapter 11, back into Romans. Might be helpful to zoom out a little bit and just see the context of Romans 9 through 11. I think what sparked the content that we have in Romans 9 through 11 is the amazing promise that God gave us in Romans 8, 31 through 39. And I want to read those, and I want you to feel the weight of these promises, okay? Because they totally tie in with what God's trying to say to us in Romans 11. Those verses say, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who's at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now that's an amazing promise, is it not? Amazing that he's made in Christ to us through the gospel. Rightly, Christians have turned to the scripture time and again to help them in their hardest times of life. They remember God's promises to them, and especially in the tough times, we have to do that. We go back to God's promises. And God here is clearly promising that nothing in life, not even death, can separate us from his love. In Christ, we're more than conquerors. Right on the heels of that passage, Paul changes gears to talk about Israel and the way that Israel has rejected God and what that means about the promises of God. Now, why does he do that? I mean, some people see such disunity between Romans 8, 39 and 9, 1 that they think that 9, 10, and 11 are just like an essay, a parenthetical essay on God's dealings with Israel, not related to everything else. But I see a very clear connection. Why does Paul go from nothing can separate us to the love of God in Christ Jesus to they are cut off from God? Outside of the promises, they are accursed. The answer is Romans 9, 6. At least it's the key. That verse says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. That's a key verse in Romans 9 through 11. In fact, I go so far as to say that 9 through 11 unpack that concept, the word of God has not failed. The connection is this. Paul knew that the incredible promises made to Christians would be compared to the incredible promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the people of Israel. And if that promise to them in the Old Testament, to Israel, his people, if the word of God has failed them, I mean, how can we be certain it's not going to fail us? We have no reason to assume if God's word has failed them that it will hold for us. So, Paul felt compelled to dive into the big picture redemptive plan of God throughout the ages with Israel and with the Gentiles, with us, in order to demonstrate the absolute trustworthiness of God. And that's what Romans 9 through 11 does. It shows us God's trustworthiness. He has not failed Israel, and he will not fail you. A big part of Paul's answer when it comes to the apostasy of Israel is God's sovereignty in election. In other words, even their walking away from God, even Israel's walking away from God, is not out of his control. Instead, it was part of God's sovereign plan. Now, of course, we've already covered this. If you can go back and listen to those sermons. That does not mean that they did not really reject God, or that they didn't really exercise their will to do that. No, there's two truths that are upheld in Romans 9 through 10, and they just stand side by side. God is absolutely sovereign over the saving of some and the passing over of others. And man is completely responsible to trust in God and held responsible when they don't. Now, there's some mystery to how that works out, right? I mean, that's hard for us to understand. But that's what's affirmed in Romans 9 and 10. Now, Romans 10 ended with this incredibly tragic picture, okay? It's a picture of God holding out his hands to a disobedient people. It says, all day long, holding his arms out. And they just walk on by in unbelief. That's the tragedy of Israel, God's people rejecting him. Now, Romans 11 picks up right on the heels of that. You still with me? Picks up right on the heels of that. And the question he tackles is this. I mean, clearly, Israel, most of Israel, have rejected God. So has God rejected them? And that's what we're going to lean into the next several weeks here. How is it that Israel has, by and large, rejected God, walked away from him in unbelief, rejected the Christ? And in his grace, he has not rejected them. And as we do that, we're going to encounter or emphasize more uncomfortable truth about God. And I say uncomfortable because my sense is that when natural man is confronted with the truth of God's sovereignty and its robust display in Romans 11, he is made uncomfortable, at least at first. In the end, he's not. As he bows the knee by faith, it's not uncomfortable anymore. He sees and believes and hopes in God in a greater and deeper way. But at first, it's hard. There's nothing more offensive to a person who treasures his supposed autonomy than to be told that he is not autonomous. It's very offensive to tell a man who thinks that he is the master of his fate, the captain of his soul, that in fact he is not that. Man is not sovereign. God is sovereign. And when natural man is confronted with that truth, he's offended. And I've seen that. I have seen that as we've gone through Romans 9 through 10. By the grace of God, I've not shied back from the truths. I've just tried to proclaim them as I see them here in the scriptures. And that truth has caused offense. And a few weeks ago, I'll just confess this to you, as I opened Romans 11 again and began preparing for this message, there was a thought in the back of my mind, can we take more of this truth as a church? Can we hear this again as it comes? I mean, this isn't my hobby horse, you know this. I am working through Romans. Can we take it? Do we need it? And the answer that I came to is that we can trust God that in his wisdom he has given Romans 11 to us for our good, challenging as it might be for us. Why is it for our good? Why is it for our good to hear about God's sovereignty and salvation? One reason I see here is because it leads to the mind-blowing, God-centered view of God. Just blows us away with who God is and what he is like. And I know that because I can see that as we come to the conclusion of Romans 11. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Let's read that. This is what 9, 10, and 11 are building up to, and this is Paul's, and like, when everything is said, this is his response. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. You see, we're not just learning the fate of Israel when we read Romans 9 through 11. We learn about God and His sovereignty and His character. We are staring into the depths of God's character, and it is designed to blow us away with who He is. And so I'm praying that God would do that amazing work among us as we stare into God these next weeks. And as He turns our offense into worship. And the reality is we desperately need this truth. In real life, for our day-to-day lives, we desperately need this truth. We need it to replace the faulty and small image of God that we naturally, in our default way, have. We need the God of the Bible, the robust picture of a sovereign God, a king of the universe, as it's presented to us in the scriptures, and we need that when the bottom falls out of our world. When everything crumbles, we need a strong, robust God, the one who's presented here. I don't think we are much helped by our insipid views of God, our small views of God, when tragedy strikes. I mean, is it helpful to you to think that that God is all-powerful, or when we say God is powerful, but He is not in control of the drama that I have in my life? Bad things just happen. Men and women and children make bad choices. God doesn't want to interfere in our choice, our free will, and so He just stays back. It doesn't ordain tragedy in our life, it just happens. Is that helpful? I mean, I know why we do it. We want to excuse God, but is it helpful? Does it sustain you? It's not biblical. And so my sense is that it could never be very helpful. It's a small and faulty view of God, and it'll lead you to faithless cynicism, not robust hope in God. That view of God has led thousands into faithless cynicism as they feel the pain of tragedy and they see evil in the world. How much better is it for us to say, I don't understand why you have done this, God? I don't understand. I don't like it. But I know you. You are good. And my hope is in you. I will not look to another for my hope. Even when you cause me to eat gravel, my hope is in you. So with Romans 11, I joyfully take up the charge to point your hearts and minds to the God of the Bible, so that your hope will be in Him through the mountains and through the valleys that you'll face in life. You might recoil at the picture of God you see in Romans 9 through 11, but I hope in the end you say with Paul, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His ways. So let's just look specifically at the text for a few moments and see why God has not rejected His people, Israel, even though it might appear that way. There are a few important things here that I don't want you to miss. The first bit of evidence that Paul offers for why God has not rejected His people, Israel, is his own testimony. Paul was a Jew, and his hope was in God, in Jesus Christ. He had trusted the gospel. And so God has not rejected His people. You can, for evidence of that, you can just look at Paul. There are Jewish people who are trusting in Jesus Christ. In fact, look to the apostles. Look to most of the people in the first century church. They were mostly Jewish, mostly believing Jews. So there's a remnant of Jews who are faithfully trusting in Jesus Christ. Not the majority. The majority have walked away. But a remnant remains. And he's going to give two other reasons in this chapter for why God has not rejected His people. Here are the three reasons. Reason number one, there is now a remnant chosen by grace, so God could not have rejected His people. Reason two, Israel's apostasy is only for a season. They will not always reject their Savior. And reason number three, it's connected. In the future, the Jews will come back to Christ and be included in His people. It doesn't mean every Jew, but it does mean that this age of Jewish apostasy will come to an end. Now that's Paul's answer to the appearance that God has rejected his people. That's the wide panorama of God's sovereign redemptive plan. And in that plan there is faith, and then there is rejection and apostasy, and then a return to Christ by faith. And he's going to give reasons for that, real big reasons, that have a lot to do with you and me. And I'm going to let those reasons come up in upcoming sermons. But for now, I'll just say that the redemptive plan of God is much bigger than the Jewish nation. In fact, it's the unfolding sovereign redemptive plan of how salvation comes to you and me, to the nations. Now, what I want us to see, okay, here in the next few moments, is the decisive action of God in the remnant of the Jews that are believing. And I want you to see that because it's emphasized in our text. Paul emphasizes this in three ways. First, in verse 2, he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, that word foreknew doesn't just mean he knew certain things about the Jews beforehand or the remnant of believing Jews beforehand. It wasn't a passive knowledge. That would make mincemeat of what he's saying here. He foreknew them in a special way. He knows everything from beginning to end about everybody. But he knew something about them in a special way. He foreknew them in a special way. It's not passive knowledge. What it means is that he actively chose his people beforehand. And that way, Paul is pointing to the decisive act of God, his action. And then he does it again in verse 4. He appeals to a story in the Old Testament about Elijah, the prophet Elijah. It's an Old Testament story. Fascinating. If you have a footnote there, you can go back to 2 Kings and read it. In a low moment in Elijah's ministry, he complained that all Israel has forsaken God. They've all turned to Baal. They've all turned their back on God, killed the prophets, and Elijah thinks he's the only guy, the only faithful one left. Now look at God's response to Elijah's complaint. Verse 4. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That means 7,000 people had still not worshipped Baal. Way more than Elijah thought. He was one of 7,000, not one. But do you hear the sovereignty of God in that statement? I have kept for myself. They're not survivors. They weren't just like super clever and figured it out. More sophisticated than the wider culture. God kept them for himself. Finally, Paul explicitly points to God's sovereignty in verses 5 and 6. In the same way that in Elijah's day, God kept a remnant for himself, in Paul's day, there was a remnant chosen by grace. And he lingers on that thought in verse 6. But if it's by grace, he says, then it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So why do you think he stops there and gives us that bit of detour? Why does he stop there and explain that if it's by grace, it's not on the basis of works? At first, I thought he was just emphasizing, like re-emphasizing ground he's already covered, right? Because Romans 3, Romans 5, they talk about faith versus works. In those passages, it tells us faith is, we are saved, we are justified by faith, not by works. Compares faith and works. But as I was thinking about that, I realized that's not what he's comparing here. He's not comparing faith and works. You know, faith being the action we do in trusting Jesus Christ by our volition, and works being the meritorious things we do to try to earn God's favor. And so in the Bible, it makes it clear in Romans 3, Romans 5, that it's by faith. It's by trusting in Jesus Christ, not by trying to earn it yourself. But that's not what he's doing here. He's not comparing faith and works. He's contrasting grace and works. Now think about this with me. Again, works refers to the effort man does. Faith refers to man believing or trusting. When he contrasts those two things, he is contrasting two things that people do. They either trust Jesus Christ by faith, or they try to earn their favor by good works with God. That's faith versus works. But here, Paul is contrasting not two actions of men, of a man, a person. He's contrasting the action of man, and the decisive action of God. Do you see that? Grace is not something that we exercise. We exercise faith. We don't exercise grace. Who exercises grace? God, right? God exercises grace, not man. He is pointing to the decisive act of God in choosing people by grace. Not by works. Not by man, but by God. That's the point. This remnant, which includes Paul, is believing in Christ because of the decisive act of God. He foreknew them, he chose them, and he chose them on the basis of grace. Paul is emphasizing the sovereign grace of God in salvation again, like he did in Romans 9, like he did in Romans 10. In the same way that God kept for himself a remnant in Elijah's day, he has kept for himself a remnant based on grace. And typical of Paul, he doesn't shy back from the other side. Verses 7 through 10 point to God's sovereignty over unbelief in the unelect. They were hardened, it says, by God. He gave them a spirit of stupor or slumber or sleep. They had ears that wouldn't hear. Now that doesn't mean, that doesn't absolve them of their faithlessness. They are fully culpable for not having ears to hear. But it does, here's what he's doing here. It does highlight that God is sovereign even over unbelief. And I think this is why he's doing it, all right? When Elijah complained to God about the faithlessness of Israel, the tone there is as if God was losing. Evil was winning. God was on the losing side. People were rejecting God. An evil queen at the moment, Jezebel, was trying to kill him. And there was a wide persecution of faithful people. So Elijah complained to God, "I'm the only one. Everyone's worshiping Baal. What are you doing, God? Where are you in this world? You're losing." And God responded with a statement of his sovereignty. "No, you're not the only one. I've kept for myself 7,000 men. I'm not losing here. I know exactly what I'm doing." You could look at the faithlessness of Israel today and wonder why God is so silent. Why God has failed his people. You could look at unbelieving people and wonder, how can this be that most of the world rejects Christ? God, what are you doing? But the reality is that even unbelief does not thwart the plan of God. Nothing thwarts God. He is God. He is sovereign over all. And that is so important and practical for you to know and believe. If you were a believer incarcerated in North Korea in a concentration camp like most of the Christians are in North Korea, the impression from your circumstances would be that God is losing as evil men lock up all the faithful. Or if you were a Christian in Syria in an ISIS-held village, it would seem that God was asleep while evil, unbelieving men cut off the heads of Christians. Or when your child, your brother's child, wanders into a street and is struck by a car and killed. You can wonder, man, God, where are you? What are you doing? Why aren't you acting? You could think that God is not on the throne of the universe in any meaningful way. You could have that impression. Those circumstances might give you that impression. But that impression would be wrong. You simply cannot see the bigger picture. You simply cannot see the big plan that God has. But he has one, and he is sovereignly accomplishing that plan. And that plan includes unbelief even. And those he has by his grace kept for himself, chosen by grace. That understanding of God is what will keep you through, carry us through the deepest, darkest times of life. That's the only view of God that is sufficient to do that. Let me give you an illustration from the Old Testament to show you how that works out in practical life, how that works out in real life. Devin mentioned, Dr. Devin Davis last week preached here a sermon, good sermon, you should listen to it if you weren't here, but he mentioned Job. Have you ever read, who's read the book of Job? I was talking to somebody about Job, and they said, don't tell me about Job. I don't like Job. I like Job. He's a good man. But it's a really interesting story, and if you haven't read it yet, I just want to encourage you to read it. In the beginning of that story, it talks about how righteous Job was and how good of a guy he was, and how God allowed Satan to inflict really deep and harmful things to him. This faithful believer named Job. And in the process, he lost his family, he lost his wealth, his reputation, and in the end, he even lost his health. Became very, very ill. All of that was at the hand of Satan, but it was by the explicit permission of God. You know, it's funny, in the beginning, God actually brings up Job to Satan. Remember? Have you considered my servant Job? And then he gave permission. He instructed Satan, you can do this to him, but go no further. And so Satan went out and basically did the bidding of God. Throughout the story, you get a glimpse into the mind of Job as he reels from what he perceived as the injustice of what was happening to him. This is not right. This is wrong. I don't deserve this. It shouldn't be happening. His friends are there and they're adding just oil to the fire and their terrible advice. And they're saying, yeah, you're right. Something's off here. And in the end, he starts talking about presenting his case before God. Do you remember that? He says, I will stand like a prince before God and I will present my case to him. And then he gets the chance. God comes. He says, dress like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Do you remember the story? Now, here's the thing. The question on the table that came up with this is, why is all this bad stuff happening? And how can this be good? Where's God in all of this? That's the question on the table. And you know how God answered the question? I mean, it's interesting to think about how he didn't answer it. He didn't stop and say, it wasn't me. These bad things happened. It wasn't me. It was Satan. Why are you blaming me? This is bad things happening in a bad world. It's a fallen world. Get used to it, Job. That's why bad things happen. You should absolve me of this because this was Satan's doing. He doesn't answer that way. We answer that way for God, but he never answers that way for himself. How does he answer him? Do you remember? So Job's asking the question, God, why? How can this be? And God said, where were you, Job, when I created the world? Hey, Job, you know what the bottom of the ocean looks like? I do. Hey, Job, where were you when I told the ocean how far it could go and told it could go no further? Tell me if you know. You weren't there, were you, Job? But I was there. I am God. That doesn't sound much like an answer to me, does it to you? Not at first, anyway. How do you answer that way to that question? But it is exactly the answer Job needed to hear most. We say, why, God? And he says, I am God. That's what Job needed. That's what we need. More than anything, we need to see God on his sovereign throne and trust in him, knowing that we cannot see the beginning from the end. We see a very small slice of life. A very limited perspective. We don't know why bad things happen, but we can trust the sovereign king of the universe. That's the point. We weren't there when he created the world. So we can hope safely in him. Because he was there. God was sovereign over Job and his circumstances. He was sovereign over the rejection of Israel and all the Baal worship in Elijah's day. He was sovereign over the 7,000 person remnant that he kept for himself. He was sovereign over the remnant in Paul's day. He's sovereign over all Christians today chosen by grace and all people who walk away. God is sovereign. Listen, you need two truths. You need two truths in your understanding of God to make it through this thing called life. You need to know these things most of all, and together they get you the answer you need most when the bottom of your world falls out. You need to know that God is good. And you need to know that He is sovereign. And you put those two things together, and they equal a robust hope in God that will never, a God who will never let you down. Read Romans 8, 33-39 in that light. A good God who will never let you down. Father, I am so grateful that we can trust in You. I am so grateful that You are who You are, and not simply the small God that we often imagine You to be. You are King. You are sovereign. And I pray for those of us who struggle with this truth, that we would leave here believing, we would leave here with hope in You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.